Turn back with me, please, to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 9. And we continue the reading from verse 46. Or perhaps verse 45, just to give the connection. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city, and slew the people that was therein, and beat down the city, and sowed it with salt. And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into an hold of the house of the god Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech gat him up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees, and took it and laid it on his shoulder, and said unto the people that were with him, What ye have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. And all the people likewise cut down every man his bough, and followed Abimelech, and put them to the hold, and set the hold on fire about them, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. Then went Abimelech to Tebez, and encamped against Tebez, and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and thither fled all the men and women, and all they of the city, and shut it to them, and gat them up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came unto the tower, and fought against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower, to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Then he called hastily unto the young man his armour-bearer, and said unto him, Draw thy sword, and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And may God bless to us that portion of Holy Writ. Amen.
Amen.
The account of Abimelech's short and wicked reign gives us an insight into the governmental dealings of God and his administration of nations and peoples. This whole detailed record of Judges 9 should encourage us that even though the darkest, degenerate and most perplexing of situations should come upon us, God is fulfilling his perfect will. There can be no doubt about it. Abimelech ruled unopposed for 3 years and extended the reach of his influence. But this was not slackness on God's part. Rather was it a precisely determined period. Indeed, how short a season it was. The pleasures of sin, the reward of sin, if it can be called that, is always swift and ephemeral. And as soon as that period appointed by God has expired, we read of a rift developing between the people and their chosen king, affected by an evil spirit sent by God. And so his divine sovereignty is again shown over angels, men, and devils. All these events were tending toward the judgment of all these characters for their crimes. Because God remembers sin, and God calls sin to account. That is his usual way of operation. He demands justice and recompense, which is why our situation as Christians is so unique and so wonderful, that we should be forgiven and our sins forever done away. God also used these events in Israel's history to demonstrate the utter failure of that man-made monarchy as the land descended into anarchy and confusion. But still God was in control. Yes, there was delinquency, but not disorder. For God was bringing a gale onto the scene for a final confrontation. And in that we recognised a scenario seen today throughout the world. One evil man against another. One sinful nation against another. Who has God on their side? Both do. God is controlling them both. Who should the right-thinking Christian support or follow or favour? Neither. Neither. It is not for us, subjects of the King Immortal, to be partisan in world affairs, to choose the lesser of two evils in international conflicts. Our God is controlling all these factions and parties and powers to bring mutual judgment on them all, and thus fulfill his divine will and exonerate his word and demonstrate his righteous judgment. Which brings us to the next instalment in this conflict. We saw how the Shechemites, presumptuous, not realizing that the day of reckoning had come for them, went out of the city and into the fields and were suddenly ambushed by Abimelech's forces and routed. He razed the town to the ground and strewed rocks and minerals over the fields to render the land barren and unworkable. But a last stubborn resistance remained, and we read of these men who took up their position in the tower, in the building at the centre of Shechem, which had been raised in honour of Baal Berith. Indeed, the foundations and the remains of it have been discovered by archaeologists. They were in that very building, the house of the god whom they had invented, the place of the treasury from which they were first hired. There they resorted at the last. Would their chosen god now be able to save them? Would their invented deity give them the victory? Would taking refuge in that place be a good omen and bring them success? No. No, in fact, we see how that very faith, their trust in the idol, proved to be to their destruction. Keeping this resistance army walled up in their temple, Abimelech gets his men, who were also Shechemites, remember, to follow him in piling lumber around the place and then burning both the building and its occupants to the ground. And notice here, friends, how false gods and erroneous beliefs and man's chosen idols will always ultimately prove his destruction and bring his undoing. We've thought before of the many things that worldly man worships in place of God, the world's objects of devotion, the things that he idolizes. And they all have this in common: they are no refuge at the last. Not only can they not save, they will be the downfall of their adherents. The Lord will destroy both it and them. Had the Shechemites perhaps turned elsewhere, maybe to Mount Gerizim for security, or Mount Ebal for a defensive position, or to the plain of the pillar for more space for engagement, well, then they might have stood a chance. But they were addicted to this false god. They trusted in this idol. They resorted to that temple, and it proved to their destruction. And how will it be, I wonder, in that last day of final judgment and that last great fire? How many different self-made towers will men flee to, hoping for security
How many buildings of wood, hay, and stubble will they seek to take refuge in and find no safety, no security, but only destruction? Their gods will perish with them. And so, to return to the narrative, we see how Abimelech, emboldened by success, continues his violent attack on an adjacent city and takes his army to Thebes. Not the place of similar spelling in Egypt, of course, but another town in Israel away to the northwest of Shechem. And yet, it was this final operation that proved to his undoing. Trying to perform the same stunt on the castle at Thebes, he came close beneath its battlements, and one of the defenders, a woman, opportunistically throwing whatsoever debris came to hand, dropped a piece of millstone upon him, and it found its mark. And aware of his demise and conscious of how it had happened, Abimelech calls upon his page to kill him for reputation's sake. So ended the brief reign of Israel's first king. And surprisingly, we find no sooner is Abimelech dead than the whole career of Shechem and Ephraim and the Israelites who followed him comes abruptly to an end. And they all desert their posts, throw down their weapons, and depart every man unto his place. They went home again. This evil experiment in monarchy was in ruins, and their wicked adventure was at an end. That's the detail and context and background of the passage. And yet it is also filled with instruction, unlikely though it may seem. And we might consider it under these lines. Firstly, four observations, then a general application, and then a conclusion. The first observation, then, concerns bad works. Abimelech is set on this plan of destruction. He began with this war on Gaal and the army of Shechem. Then it was the destruction of the city and the gratuitous sterilizing of its farmland and the wanton felling of its trees, which behavior was actually forbidden in Deuteronomy 20:19. Then even the survivors are burned to death and massacred in their tower. And then, in this flush of pride and violent victory, Abimelech proceeds against Thebes. And why he followed it up like this is inexplicable. There is no apparent reason or record in Scripture. All we have is the town's name, which interestingly means whiteness. It may have been associated with Shechem, perhaps, a near neighbour. Connected by local government, maybe. But from its name, we may judge it to have been innocent and undeserving of such violence. And it was in this last extreme of behaviour that Abimelech was destroyed. Bad works, evil deeds, sin, you see, always follows this plan. It grows and augments and increases, becoming ever worse and ever less justifiable, if we can call it that. And ultimately, it destroys the perpetrator. Think of some examples in Scripture. Adam and Eve began with proximity, which developed to doubt, to denial, to desire, to the eating of the fruit. Of Achan, we read, he saw, he coveted, he took, he hid. We see in the career of Judas, first duplicity, then robbery, then betrayal, then suicide. In every case, there is this progress into sin,
with ultimately dire consequences. Each wrongdoing paving the way for the next. Each sin blunting the conscience to even greater extremes the next time. Abimelech is another case in point. Let us not be deceived by these things, friends. Sin breeds sin, each one worse than the former. Evil men and seducers always wax worse and worse. And though for a season perhaps they seem to get away with it, and there are no detrimental effects or no consequences and no judgment, yet it will ultimately come. They are given space to develop in iniquity, that their true colours may be seen and their true state of heart be proved as deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Then, suddenly, the wicked are overtaken in the worst extreme, in the midst of their excesses. Eventually, all sense, all restraint, all conscience is gone. They overstep the mark and reach a new limit in depravity, and then suddenly they are cut off. So let the unbelieving and sinful man take note. There is a way that seemeth right to a man. There is a way that may be acceptable to the seared conscience, but the end thereof is death. And let us, who are better informed, be further instructed. And let us have a fear of sin. And let us regard every transgression as being but a doorway, but the summit of a slope, but the edge of a precipice, which leads to ever more serious iniquity. Nowhere perhaps is this more clearly expressed than in the first Psalm. Psalm 1, you know it well, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Here we can see the incrementation of sin, its gradual growth. At first, a man is inclined to walk in the way, in the area of sin. Before long he has stopped walking and he's standing to observe it more closely. But a little while longer and he is sitting in the very seat of those whom he once rejected. Sin breeds sin. Blessed are those who not only do not sit, not only do not stand, not only do not walk, but completely eschew sin in its every form. Such is the nature then of bad works. But our second observation now concerns bad example. In an earlier sermon, we considered how Abimelech, in mixing with the Shechemites, fermented his evil conspiracy. And we saw how bad company corrupted him and hastened his sin. But evidently it worked both ways. Because see what wickedness Abimelech's followers did in copying his bad example. It's perhaps neatly summarized in verse 48 of our reading. He said unto the people that were with him, what ye have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. That was his instruction. And alas, that without thought, without hesitation, they followed him. There is a strange and ironical contrast with the words spoken by Gideon nearly half a century before. In chapter 7, verse 17, we hear Gideon saying, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. You see, the effect of an example, the effect of leading by example, is profound. It can do tremendous good, as in the case of Gideon. It can do great evil, as in the case of Abimelech. But generally speaking, of course, a bad example is so much more readily emulated and so much more quickly propagated than a good one. Only 300 men followed Gideon. But how many times more were there in Abimelech's army who followed him? What trepidation attended the men who were with Gideon against the Midianites? But with what malicious abandon did Abimelech's crew begin felling the trees and building their bonfire? They had no doubt, they had no qualms of conscience, they had no second thought. They enthusiastically heaped the timber up around the tower for the indiscriminate massacre of men and women and children. And remember that these were Shechemites on both sides. Shechemites in the tower, Shechemites following Abimelech. We can see that Abimelech's bad example ran far deeper than just this practical example. They had seen him 3 years before, with callous disregard, kill his own brethren on one stone. And now they had no concerns about slaying their own former brethren and neighbours and townsmen in one tower. Abimelech had by example instilled this disregard for life, even down to his armour bearer, who also had no compunction in finishing off his master and thereby perpetrating a murder, or as it might be called today, assisted suicide. Such is the effect of example, especially bad example. And in this, friends, let us take heed. Let us take heed first to the examples which we follow. Our observations of other men and women, maybe parents, teachers, leaders, Christians maybe, can make a lasting and subconscious impression upon us. And so we must be careful and guarded. Let us remember that all men, the best of men, are sinners, and all have their limitations, though they can teach us good things. Paul puts it like this in Hebrews chapter 13. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Here is a category which it is worth following. Those in Christian circles. What then are we to emulate about them? Whose faith follow? Says Paul. Don't follow their habits. Don't follow their career path. Maybe follow those spiritual things. Follow those good things. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ. In whatever example we should choose to follow or observe, let it ever be with a view to Jesus Christ, the emulation of him, who is not prone to change like men, not prone to disappointment and failure, but is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. And secondly, let us take heed to be careful as to the example which we give. More people observe us, Christians, non-Christians, young and old, friends and strangers, family and colleagues. More people observe us than we can imagine. Which is why our lives need to be consistently and continually and in every respect beyond reproach. How would it be if we were in a completely new situation in a part of a country where we thought we were entirely unknown and we perhaps indulged that or did that which otherwise we would not have done? Questionable activities, things which might impair our Christian witness. And how would it be if later somebody who saw us in that place was to come here?
to this town, to this chapel, and see the testimony and witness which we give here. How would we look then? What could we say then?
We would have no answer to give.
This is why we dare not indulge sin for a moment. We dare not do anything that may be misunderstood or misinterpreted or give license to the world. We must not. We must not, because our bad example will be remembered. The things which we would least wish a person to follow, we can guarantee will be the things they most remember. And all our good swiftly forgotten. Listen to what the Saviour said in Luke 17. He said unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offences, that is sin, the transgression of the law, offences will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Abimelech caused others to offend, to commit offences, and to perpetrate gross sin. It is perhaps no coincidence that he too was killed by a millstone. We have so far then observed bad works and bad example. But thirdly now, bad influence. Verse 55. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. 3 years of social and moral decline. A breach of divine law, civil strife, open war, the brutalizing of a generation, the deaths of thousands of people, the massacre of innocent civilians. And it had all been caused largely by one man. And once that individual was eradicated, a measure of quietness descended once again. And a similar pattern is seen elsewhere. As long as Achan was in the midst, Israel could not gain victory. As long as Ahab persisted in his Baalism and idolatry, all the land was troubled by drought. As long as Absalom was at large, the kingdom was divided and at civil war. As long as Jonah was in the boat, the sea was a tempest. Not until these persons were dealt with could normality return and progress be made once again. And such can be the pernicious and pervasive influence of one corrupting individual, or at least a very small number of persons. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. How great a matter is kindled by a little fire. Oh, if only this Abimelech had been confronted at the first and rejected or expelled or denounced for his crimes and punished as he was deserved. Then many men of Shechem might have been spared their untimely end and their deaths. And this too should teach us a lesson. As those who are counted among God's New Testament people and who are called church members. What damage, what injury, what disruption can be caused by one member straying from the truth, by one member rejecting the command of God's word? You see, we no longer, any of us, have independence of operation. Because being a body, it is inevitable that the influence of our behaviour will spread far and wide and affect our brethren and sisters within the church. And here too is a reminder of the necessity of good governance and church discipline. Oh, what pains, what lives would have been spared if Jotham's parable had been heeded and Abimelech's madness forbidden.
Yes, to take such action can be difficult and trying and distressing to all concerned. But here is evidence, were any needed, that the alternative is far worse. The consequences of unchecked, unreproved sin are devastating to the people of God. So let us as a church, let us as God's New Testament people, always judge righteous judgment in these matters. What was Paul's advice to the church at Corinth, which had descended into such open shame and disrepute? Expel the immoral brother. Would that Israel had expelled Abimelech. Would that churches today rooted out those who are the cause of such sin and departure. The fourth observation is a bad end. Abimelech, who sought such glory and promotion for himself, died in an ignominious way. Not securing a great victory, not in combat with a noble antagonist, but being struck on the head by a rock thrown by a woman. Not even thrown, perhaps, merely dropped and gravity allowed to do its work. And if that were not shameful enough, we see that the coup de grace was effected by his servant in a desperate and sinful suicide bid and a futile attempt to save his reputation. He died as he deserved. His history could be described as was one of the popes. He came in like a fox, reigned like a lion, and died like a dog. It is significant to notice that he was now so hardened in sin and so calloused by iniquity that even on the brink of death he had no thought for God, no thought for judgment, no thought of wrath to come, but was only concerned about the estimation of posterity. And there, with his last breath, tries to secure his reputation. Sin, you see, can be as deceiving as that. So deceiving that it can blind a man on his deathbed. Blind a man to the state of their soul and eternal destiny, right up to the very instant that death closes their eyes for good. Such was the case with Abimelech. And there are other lessons here to ourselves. These characters of Bible history, you notice, especially the warring ones, were very concerned about how they died. To die badly or shamefully or off the battlefield was considered a very great disgrace, which is why Abimelech was so concerned about it. Well now, we as Christians are engaged in a much higher and much better warfare. That warfare against sin and Satan. But we should have the same concern. Our ambition should be, whatever our physical condition, that spiritually we might die well. That spiritually we might die fighting. Alas, that so many Christians have quit the field long before the captain has called them home or given them leave. So many exit this scene with a whimper, far removed from the front line, much reduced from the stand they once took. Others we see have turned around and are heading back home, and so receive a wound in the back. Others are careless with their armour and take an arrow between the plates. Others have their testimonies felled by the most humiliating and weak causes. A small stumbling stone, a temptation, a woman, a worldly interest, a rash decision. Friends, such a thought should cause us concern. We should desire a better finish. We must fear lest we should make a bad exit. Our desire as spiritual warriors, our prayer should be with Numbers 23:10, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. Since we don't know when that end will be, the only way to be certain to die the death of the righteous is to live the life of the righteous and to fight the fight of the righteous to the very last. A further lesson. Abimelech was so concerned, wasn't he, for his reputation. But notice this. The record that God makes of us, the way in which God remembers us, is far more important and durable than the estimation of posterity. Perhaps for some while there were those who thought Abimelech was killed in combat with a swordsman, and maybe for a season his deception worked. But God clearly brought it to light. God appointed the writing of Judges chapter 9, and he ensured that future generations knew the truth of Abimelech's humiliating end, and worse, his attempt to cover it up. You see, whilst human opinion may last a decade, a generation, a century, the lifetime of the history books perhaps, God's opinion is eternal. He says the righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He says the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. He says, blessed are they that die in the Lord. Those are the ones who rest from their labours and have the joy of their works following them as a glorious and eternal accolade. The name of the wicked will rot. A suitable epitaph, perhaps, for Abimelech. Because he would doubtless be horrified to learn that his ignominious death became his most memorable feature. His name, in fact, became synonymous with a particular tactical error. Just like certain military figures are remembered for the defeats and retreats which they suffered. Abimelech is an Old Testament example. He was quoted as how not to besiege a stronghold, how not to get too close to defending fire or the battlements. We know it because 400 years later, think of that, a dispatch was sent from the war zone in Ammon, where the town of Rabbah was under siege, and a dispatch came to Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 11:18. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matter of the war unto the king, if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Tebez? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Abimelech went down in the history books as how not to fight a war. He was remembered for getting too close to the enemy and then dying from a shamefully simple attack. So here now is a general application for us, and a simple lesson to take away from the demise of Abimelech. Don't get too close to the enemy. Don't get too close to the enemy. We've spoken at length about bad deeds and bad examples and bad influence. And these things threaten us continually as Christians and in our spiritual warfare.
Now we have got to bring battle against the forces and proponents of sin. We have got to be in this alien world. But the warning is this. In fighting against them, don't get too close. If we would avoid the temptation to bad works, the emulation of bad example, the distress of bad influences, the shame of a bad end, if we would avoid those things, then we must keep a safe distance. This in no way prevents our engagement or stops us in our conflict, but it will preserve us from a fall and from taking a wound at close quarters. Because you see, there is a safe position from which to mount our attacks, and we do well to heed it. The policy of modern Christendom is that we must be in it to win it. If we want to press home our point, if we want to win souls for Christ's kingdom, then we must get as close to it as possible. We must be immersed in the world and its ways. We must enter into their secret place and their dens of iniquity and their worst degradations. But in so doing, how many unthinking, careless, would-be evangelists have been led away with the error of the wicked and have been struck by a stumbling stone and have fallen from their own steadfastness. My friends, let us learn a lesson from Abimelech. Let us press home our spiritual attacks, but let us do so from a godly distance and from the firing range of God's word. Now in conclusion, thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So Abimelech dies. In his hand the burning brand with which he would have set fire to the tower at Tebe. And it all served to fulfill to the letter the word which had been spoken. Even to the use of fire, you notice, in the destruction of Shechem and in the downfall of Abimelech. Even to the fact that Abimelech had been the ruin of Shechem and the Shechemites the ruin of Abimelech. Even down to the fact that Abimelech slew his brethren on one stone and was himself slain by one stone. To both sides in the conflict, God rendered the due punishment. God made recompense. Not one iota more, not one iota less. When Abimelech proudly and defiantly tried to go one town further and strike the innocent place of Tebes, immediately God said, no further. Abimelech had executed the judgment that was appointed to him. And now judgment is appointed to Abimelech. The foray into monarchy was thus ended. Israel's first king. And what an unmitigated disaster it was, demonstrating the utter failure of man's invention when brought into conflict with God's perfect way. And so in this dramatic episode of Judges 9, we see God working all things together to several ends. To demonstrate his administration and his sovereignty over all things. To show the certainty of his judgments. To display the inexorable truth of his word. To show the perfections of his justice and righteousness. To teach the people in that day the superiority of his decrees. To teach us, his people in these days, spiritual lessons to our soul's good. May it prove so to his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, we thank thee for the wonders that shine in thy word. We thank thee for this profound display of thy design. we ask that we might have the grace and the ability to trace thy hand at work in this present time and be brought safe to that place where we'll see the tale of wonder told in all its fullness beyond the veil. So hear us and help us for thy glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.